Good morning.
Our scripture reading comes from the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to be reading from chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Happy families are all alike. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. These are the striking words that begin Leo Tolstoy's novel, Anna Karenina, said to be in many ways the best novel ever written, if you can believe it. You ought to take a look. It's a big fat one, like many Russian books are, novels are, but it's a very powerful novel about an unfaithful wife and the destruction of her family because of it. A daring book to write in the 1870s or 80s, whenever it was came out, but had a powerful message. But what's it mean? What does Tolstoy mean when he says that all happy families are the same in a certain sense, and all unhappy families are different? Let me try it this way. Every genuine dollar bill is the same, but every counterfeit is different in its own way. You see, what Tolstoy is hinting at is that when things function according to their design and purpose, they're alike. But when you change that purpose or go a different direction, it's broken. And it's broken in a thousand different ways. I want to say that again. Every human institution which functions as God designed is the same. It's conformed to God's will, and it's blessed. But every human institution which rejects God's will is broken in its own way and is not happy, can't be blessed. That's actually true of all the foundations that we talked about in the last several weeks. Let's think about them together. Respect for human life is bearing God's image. If rejected, ironically, is inhuman. An unborn human child in the womb is in more danger of being destroyed than any other animal on this planet. And a danger from its own parents. How strange is that? How ironic and sad is that? Rejection of God's creation of male and female hasn't led to two or even three genders. No one can even keep up with the discussion and the literature multiplying the so-called genders if we reject the ones that God has given. None of them can lead to happiness ultimately. Racial reconciliation, if rejected, it does so at the price of bitterness and envy and strife. And rejection of marriage as an institution designed by God for one man and one woman for all of life, that's the optimal and the only place that God has provided for sexual expression for us. We reject that. We doom ourselves to brokenness and unhappiness. That's going to be true of today's discussion of the family as well. This foundation or this pillar is intended by God to be the place of blessing for us. And if we reject it, it will lead to multiplying patterns of trouble, both for parents and for children, and we'll see it for society at large as well. The family is really the building block of society, of every society, and wherever it's destroyed, the civilization comes to an end as well. So let's pray, and as we come to this study, remember that I'm not so much trying to point out anything in the newspaper or recommendations for public policy or political action on our part. I'm trying just to remind us of what the Bible says about these things, that we might be confident and prayerful and personally obedient, and then, of course, alert to ways in which we can influence public policy and politics as well. But I'm not here to talk about that so much as to start at home, start right here, in our hearts and in our families and in our church, that God might rebuild these foundations for years to come. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we come again to this text, to this concept of the family. We see it in the Scriptures as a foundation of every society and the future for all of us. I pray that you'll help us as we look at the Word again to see those great broad stroke lessons that the Bible has for us that we reject at our peril. So help us, Lord, to be convinced that these things are so and true and right and good and from the hand of God. Help us to practice them in our lives and promote them in our lives and society as well, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as with all the other foundations that we've studied, we begin in the book of Genesis. We always will. We're at the very beginning of the Bible. And that's for an obvious reason, because it's in the Garden of Eden. It's in the place where God, that beginning time when God created the world, when it was without sin, it's in that time and place that he laid these foundations, that these pillars were erected for our lives. And so we come again to Genesis, and specifically to that record of God's creation of humanity. We find again the foundation of the family set forth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Having created man and woman in his own image and likeness, it says in chapter 1, verse 28 of Genesis, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Sometimes in just a few words, we get these wonderful hints, but so foundational of what is God's purpose and will. We're told that God's intention was not just for Adam and Eve to enjoy the immediate circumstances there in the Garden of Eden, but for them to multiply and have many more children and their children so that they might fill the earth. God's intention was that they should prosper and grow and enjoy all the blessings that God had for them in this world and all its potentiality, but also to take up the responsibility that God had given to them to act as his rulers, assistant rulers, you might say, vice regents on this world under his authority. That was God's design. Now that sin has entered the world, the story told in chapter 3 and following, the question might be raised, was that still on? Is that still the way it's supposed to be? We hear an awful lot around us that there's too many people on this planet. The best thing we can do is not have children. Cut back in some way. That's certainly the message of our modern society. But we find in the Bible that that's not so. That the command, the encouragement to be fruitful and multiply, continues even after the fall. Turn a few pages over to chapter 9 to the aftermath of the great flood that destroyed the earth. The only family spared was Noah and his three sons and their wives, 8 people. But after the flood in chapter 9 of Genesis, we read, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And he gives some other instructions, and we come to verse 7. "And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." Interesting emphasis there on have kids, have lots of kids. Fill the earth is his purpose and plan. So the family, not just in the perfect world, but in the fallen world, becomes the foundation of society itself. Our small denomination, the Bible Fellowship Church, has a section in our official writings called the Biblical Principles for Living. It's an attempt on our part to kind of state some themes in Scripture about how the Christian life is to be lived. It's in distinction from our articles of faith that talk about what we believe, but how are we supposed to live? Well, the biblical principles of living seek to describe a number of those topics, and one of them is on the family. Its first sentence reads as follows: "The family was divinely ordained by God at creation and is basic in God's dealings with man. God's revealed pattern for the family is the marriage of one man and one woman, and includes their children and others who may reside with them. We put it that way because there are some slightly different patterns here and there of intergenerationals living together circumstances. And, of course, in our own families here at the church, the same is found. But the basic pattern is a man and a woman, their children, and perhaps a few other relatives as well. I want us to remember, as we dig into this a bit, that this fits into our understanding of our Christian worldview. Our first message was about the general perspective, the place from which we stand, understanding that the Bible is true and that Jesus Christ is God's Son and our Savior. How do we view all of reality? Well, we put it into four big lessons. We said that our first understanding is that God created the universe and everything in it, all that we see even now, and it was right, it was good. It was not tainted by sin. It was not destroyed or faulty in any way. God made a perfect world, but because of humanity's rebellion against Him, our sin, all this world, even the physical universe, has been tainted and I'll say damaged, but not destroyed. But God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Jesus Christ comes forth not to destroy the world, not to judge the world, but to rescue the world. And in His death upon the cross, He creates the basis for us individually to be reconciled to God, turning from our sin and trusting what God has done on the cross for us in Jesus. But starting right there, in our own hearts, He's beginning to renovate the world. He's beginning to rebuild, to roll back the effects of sin, to take us back towards the Garden of Eden. And although there's a struggle and a battle in our own hearts and throughout this life, the victory is coming for the final. The fourth and final part of the Christian worldview is when Christ returns, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and all of sin and its effects will be banished forever from our hearts, from our relationships, from our world. So we're in this in-between period right now, battling through the effects of sin and the renewed effects in our lives through the gospel. I say that because many people look at the family in its fallen and broken condition, and especially when it's not yet been affected by the gospel, and they think that thing doesn't work at all. We've got to find some other way to bring about human thriving. We can't trust in the family. Look at all these abusive husbands and these unfaithful kids and these rebellions and neglect and abuse. And let's just start again and do something different. No, what we're looking at is not the perfect creation. Remember, God made the world at the beginning perfect without sin. We're looking at the effects of sin on our lives today. So we'll go to it then. I want to review for us and remind us of just a few points today before we turn to the Lord's Supper. And that is, these four areas will be glanced at with respect to God's design for the family. First is authority, then security, then sanctity, or holiness, and finally multiplicity, that is God designed through the family to win the world for Christ. Authority, first of all. When we look at the Ten Commandments, we find that the fifth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 reads, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you." We notice that it's placed in a very strategic location. If you look carefully and study these Ten Commandments, which is really kind of the blueprint for human thriving and happiness, this is God revealing to us what human life is supposed to look like. The first four commands, you'll find, have to do with our relationship to God. You shall have no other gods before me, and so forth, down through those first four. And Jesus himself summarizes that by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." So the first, we kind of put these in terms of the tables of the law. You can just see Moses in that famous Rembrandt painting carrying the two tablets down from Mount Sinai. On the one tablet is the first table, the commandments having to do with God. But on the second one is the commandments having to do with our neighbor, summarized by Jesus as, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So what's the perfect pattern for Christian living, for human thriving? Loving God, first and foremost, loving our neighbor, secondly. But the very first one on the second table is this one. Honor your father and your mother. The very first and foundational commandment that God has for us with respect to other people is to learn to obey our parents. And careful students of this text over the years, I'm thinking particularly of the reformers of the 16th century, when they wrote their catechisms, that is their little question and answer teaching tools for people to know their Christian faith, they wisely understood that that's not only talking about little children obeying parents, but it's actually the foundation of all authority structures in our world. So what we're told is, of course, that an obedient child will be an obedient teen, will be an obedient adult. And that a child who rejects and resents the authority of a parent goes on to be a resentful and rebellious teenager and may go on to be a resentful and rebellious citizen. It's all built there. It's all built in by God. That's how important the family is. It's the foundation of everything. If I don't learn the authority of my parents at home, I'll never learn it anywhere. Now, we think, well, so what? Well, here's why, so what? If my child learns by a little spanking as a preschooler, perhaps, or a few stern words to them as a teenager, if they don't learn from that, it's going to be harder when they get out in the world. They're going to get more than a little tap on the bottom or a stern word from one that really loves them. They're going to find real... they're going to hit a wall. Yeah, it might be a teacher, but eventually it's a policeman. And even if they reject everything that this world has for them, they face an avenging God. God is the one who put all those authority figures in his life, that child's life. And if we resist them all, someday we're back to God himself. Woe to that person who faces God in rebellion. See, it's the first step in helping them to humble themselves, confess their sin, receive the authority figure over them, and of course the gift of God in Jesus Christ. Authority is just huge in the family structure. And again, I don't make it out as if it's just about little kids learning to listen to their parents, but it all starts there. But it's that there is where we come to realize our respect for authority in all of life. But now we live in a society that has perverted that and taken this sense of rights that we have in a democratic society and expanded it to the point where a parent's authority has been overturned. And I won't give specific examples from courts of law, but that's truly what's happening in our country. But they don't know what they're doing. It's a Pandora's box. If we make it possible for a child to make decisions that affect their whole life without any input or respect for the wishes of the parent, we haven't done that child any favor. Indeed, we've exploited them. I think we've opened them up to terrible things. But I say it's a Pandora's box because if a child doesn't have any respect for their parent at all, even about life and death decisions in their own experience, what does the government think, if the government is the one that brought this sin, what does the government think the child is going to do with the government official? If they've learned at the beginning to despise and reject their parents' authority, what do you think is going to carry over to the government? You see what I mean? You're really upending the basis of all ordered society. You're opening yourself to true anarchy, in which nothing is in power except brute force. Well, authority is important. Security also. God has designed the family to be the best place for children to develop and grow in body, mind, and spirit. No one cares about them more than their parents. I know that, and I'm going to mention this in just a moment, but of all the possible ways to bring children up through their years of development, the best way is designed by God himself, is for parents to do that. Yes, in a fallen world, we see fathers and mothers who are neglectful, abusive, who fail in every way, We see children rebel against parents. We see families torn apart by violence and sometimes divorce. But there isn't any alternative that we can invent that would do a better job than what God has designed. As I said earlier, we have creation, we have fall, we have redemption, and we have that final victory. We're in that stage where there is trouble. And I only say that because our society likes to emphasize the troubles that families have and make it out as if almost the very structure is flawed, that there's a pathology, there's something we have to escape from. And the answer usually is some kind of socialistic, or that is a kind of society-wide bringing up of children and so forth. You think that's above abuse? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Again, who cares more for children than their own parents? Yes, sometimes it doesn't work out that way. But by far the best way is God's way. Natural law, or natural love, I should say, is what's best. I was even thinking of a couple of the dysfunctional families in the Bible. And there are lots of them there. The Bible's not unrealistic about that. Not at all. But I still see love in them. Who can read the story of Joseph and not tear up when they come to that place when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brother? He says, I am Joseph! Is my father still alive? Oh, I cry every time I read that story. I can't tell it without crying. Well, that's pretty messed up, isn't it? The brothers are all feuding. They sell their brother off into slavery. Actually, the father has several wives. It's a mess. But there's still love there. And there's still redemption there. God works in and through that family in a wonderful way. Who could read the story of David when the armies come back and his son has been killed? The son who had risen up against him and tried to remove him from the throne. Oh, Absalom, my son. My son, Absalom. Oh, my son. He's just bawling as this overindulgent father hears that his son, who's rejected all authority, has come to the point where he's died. Yeah, security is to be found in the love that God creates for a family. Listen to this quotation. Quote, if we are honest with ourselves, we'll admit that what too many fathers are is missing. Missing from many lives and too many homes. They have abandoned their responsibility, acting like boys instead of men. And the foundations of our families are weaker because of it. We know the statistics. The children who grew up without a father are 5 times more likely to live in poverty and commit crimes. They are 9 times more likely to drop out of school and 20 times more likely to end up in prison. They're more likely to have behavioral problems or run away from home or become teenage parents themselves. End quote. Do you know who said that? Barack Obama. He spoke in his church on Father's Day in 2008. It's the truth, isn't it? It's the truth. May the Lord grant to us to have secure homes for our children to grow up in. Every church even faces these challenges, and we're all here to help each other in this capacity, to keep marriages strong, to help parents work through difficulties with kids. It's a beautiful thing to see a church work together in that sort of way. It's never done perfectly, but it's God's design. See, all I'm trying to do this morning is not to say we don't have problems with families, but just to say that this is the pattern that God has designed for it. And that as we don't abandon that pattern, but rather work with it through the power of the Lord, through the Spirit within us, through the power of prayer, through the guidance of the Bible, through the community of faith, it's great to have a church family working together in these ways too. This is the place of security that God has for us as well. third is sanctity. I'd like to read a passage from Genesis chapter 18, often overlooked, but it's a description of the family of Abraham. God is speaking to him, and in Genesis 18, verse 17, God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations shall be blessed in him." Verse 19 is the key. "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." He describes Abraham's family as a school of faith, if I can use that phrase. The family is the place ordained by God to bring us to Christ and to make us holy. Now, I don't only mean by that because your children grow up in your house, they get a front row seat in hearing the Bible stories, and they have a mother and father who pray for them from the time they were conceived and will never stop praying for them in love, that they would come to know the Lord. I'm not talking directly about the fact that you're evangelizing your children, you're seeking to bring them to the Lord. Of course I mean that. I mean all of that. But I mean more than that. What I mean is that the family structure itself is what God has designed to make you holy as a parent and our children holy as well. It's only in this relationship, which again cannot be counterfeited in any other way, cannot be replicated in any other pattern. It's only when a man and a wife say, "We're sticking together no matter what," they're permanently committed to one another. And it's only in that setting that out of that comes the birth of children. It's only in that setting that there's sufficient leverage, if you might say, that is commitment one with another, to get the job of sanctification done. I entered marriage, you entered marriage, not knowing what at all we were in for. We just didn't realize how selfish we were, how self-centered we were. And suddenly we're with this person day and night, around the clock. And guess what? After a few weeks you discover they're not perfect either. Oh no. But we're committed. And so this man and this woman, who are kind of horrified at how selfish they are revealed to be, are committed to work it out. That's God's design. That's the Holy Spirit's goal. This is a school for you. There's no other relationship like this in your life where God is going to teach you to humble yourself, to confess your sins when you've blown it, to ask for the forgiveness of your spouse, to love each other, and to keep working it out together. Of course, along come these little ones that doesn't take you 10 minutes before you know they're not perfect either. Now I've got this to deal with too. You must work it out. And you love these children, so you will work it out. Again, am I suggesting that there's some kind of perfect pattern here or Christian home that has no trouble? No. I'm just saying that God's design, God's purpose is more than just for the things of this world. It really is a place where He has designed for us to work out our sanctification and holiness. And God does that in miraculous ways as we look to Him over the years. Oh, there are stories all over this building as I look at your faces of wayward children coming back to the Lord, of strained relationships that have been healed, of God at work in wonderful and powerful ways. Sometimes in great breakthrough experiences, but most often just in the day-to-day patterns in which He changes us. God's designed the family for that purpose. Sanctity, holiness is what He has in mind there. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, Christian love works in this setting to bring about these good things. No other institution, not even the church, and certainly not any secular organization that watches over children, can do this better. We've looked at authority, security, sanctity. You see, these are God's design for us. Don't run from it. The last one is multiplicity. we read for us earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I won't read it again for the sake of time, but talks about the father who teaches his children and talks to them when he sits in his house and when he walks in the way, but when you sit down and when you rise up. It's a beautiful little snapshot, isn't it, of generational evangelism. Not just the official act of having family devotions, which some of us have worked at times. No, it's talking about everyday living. How the very way we conduct ourselves in family living, in the public, in every other place, as parents, is that which influences our children and hopefully brings them to true and saving faith. And that can lead, in God's design, to worldwide transformation as families grow and multiply and share in the blessings of the gospel and share with their friends and neighbors and so forth. The gospel grows and spreads to the ends of the earth. This is God's pattern. This is God's plan. This is how God can use your family even today. The 20th century totalitarian and atheistic governments knew all about this. Those on the left and those on the right. On the left, political left, will say that those are the communist countries of Eastern Europe and especially China and the Soviet Union. What did they do? They took kids from their parents as much as possible and got them involved in these clubs, and they indoctrinated them into their way of thinking. That's on the left, but the same was done on the right with the Hitler Youth in 1930s Nazi Germany. The same thing. Come away, break the bonds that parents have, attach kids to one another and to some leaders that are safe in our from our perspective, and indoctrinate them. But they did it, and in a measure were very successful. They realized that the future is with the youth. Whoever controls young people owns the future. Well, let's not let that happen. Let's make sure that our families are close, that our children are not torn from us in a sinful way. Let's see that even in churches, youth ministries, children's work is strengthened and encouraged. It's not a replacement for the family, but it certainly comes alongside and reinforces that to the benefit and blessing of all. And you know, at our particular church, on our Wednesday night activities upstairs for children and downstairs for teens, a good percentage of the kids there are not from Christian homes at all. They're simply from our neighborhood and have been brought by friends and relatives. That's good. That's great. There's that evangelism that flows out of Christian living. Again, returning to our Bible Fellowship Church, a biblical principle for living, we read, quote, "Christian homes are manifestations of the kingdom of God, and each believing family member is an ambassador of the King to call lost men, women, and children to reconciliation." So with those four reminders to us of the blessings and benefits of the family unit as God has constructed it, let's together work for these things. Believe that this is God's way. Certainly a plan that is a stand for the truth of God's word. Pray for our families to be strong and work in them, whatever family unit that God has placed you in, and work for families in our church and in our society. Many families are affected by sin, families in our own church as well. Is there any hope and any future? Of course there is. God always meets us right where we're at. Wherever we're at, when we come to the Lord, not just individually, but as a family, God can be at work. I don't want us to give this message this morning as if the only framework in which God works is with a husband, a wife, and kids at home. No. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, God is there to help, to forgive, to heal, to bless. And I want us to be a church that is always rooting for everybody else in the church to do well as well. And I appreciate, for instance, in our own small group, we come together, a good bit of our time is spent praying, and a fair amount of that time is spent praying for loved ones, sometimes a lost or wayward family member or some other need that's there. This is what God wants to do. He wants to strengthen the families, all the families represented at Grace Bible Fellowship Church, and use that strength to be a source of blessing and benefit to the world beyond. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the foundation of family, ordained from the creation of the world. Our families are affected by sin, to be sure, but they still are atmospheres, they're spheres in which you bring lessons to us of authority, the good manifestations of security. You use this to sanctify us, to make us holy, and it even becomes the base of operation for evangelism, first to one another, but then to those beyond. Strengthen, Lord, the families of this church. Help and heal where there's a need. And continue, Lord, to use this congregation as part of your work in this city and in this world to bring forth your purposes and will, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.